Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning. I did not collaborate with Lloyd on this at all. We didn't talk once. He didn't ask, what are you preaching on? I didn't say, what are your songs on? But my theme, that what I'm preaching on this morning, is holding on to joy. And it's as if Lloyd was introducing what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. So Lloyd, our minds were in the same channel as the Spirit was leading us this morning. If there's one word that would be the theme for Philippians, it's the word rejoice or joy. They're both from the same word, rejoice or joy. In verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the 11th time already in just two chapters, now three, that the word rejoice or joy is used. And it's going to be used more. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. And this is the heart and soul of this book of Philippians. Paul even says in the first verse, after he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. And so what he is saying is, I'm repeating myself. I know it. I know I am. But that's okay. And it's necessary for you as a safeguard. You know, we learn by repetition, don't we? One of the dilemmas of being a pastor and a preacher, I don't like to repeat myself. I don't like to be telling the same stories over and over again, the same illustrations. Number one, it gets boring to you. Oh, we've heard that before. It's the same thing every Sunday. I don't like to do that. But on the other hand, the gospel was once for all given to us 2,000 years ago. And it's not a developing, evolving message for every generation. We're not changing the gospel. We're not embellishing the gospel or taking away from the gospel. The gospel that was given in the first century is the same gospel that we preach today. So when I'm repetitious, it's because my task is to remind you of the things once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm saying rejoice in the Lord, but I've said it 10 times already, and it's not trouble for me to do it again, and it's a safeguard for you that I do this. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? It means that the cause and the focus of our joy is Jesus Christ and nothing else. In the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus had sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. He had given them authority to do that. And he says, as they return, they're excited because they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're coming out. We're healing people. And he says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What he's saying is, don't let success be the cause of joy in your life. What should cause you joy is something that has nothing to do with anything you've accomplished. Your names are written in heaven by the grace of God as an act, as a gift to you, as an act of his mercy. And so our joy is focused not on what we do, but on what Jesus Christ did for us when he died for us on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And when we accept him simply by faith, I believe, Jesus, that you did this for me, he writes our names in the book of life in heaven. That's the source of our joy. Rejoice in the Lord, as Lloyd said, in what and his joy is your salvation. That's the joy of the Lord. John chapter 16, verses 20 and 21 and 22. Jesus said, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born. I can't speak from this from experience, and I thank God for it. But my wife can, and many women in this building can attest to that, that all the pain and suffering and the what you go through in pregnancy and giving birth, when the baby is born, that goes out the window, and now the joy comes that the child is born. So with you, Jesus says, now is your time of grief, because what he's saying is, following me brings suffering and sacrifice and pain, and you're going through this, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice after the resurrection, and no one will take away your joy. I'm saying to you this morning, don't let anyone take your joy away from you. There's a saying in the persecuted church, you can hurt us, but you cannot harm us. You get it? You can hurt us, you can torture us, you can kill us, but you can't harm us because you can't separate us from Christ. Harm is when someone separates me from the source of my joy. Who can do that? No one. Nothing can separate us from Christ. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to give you joy, you'll rejoice, no one will take your joy away. The only one that can take your, the only time anyone can take your joy away is when you allow them to. And when you put your joy in anyone but Jesus Christ, your Lord. C.S. Lewis, a great man of faith, was 61 years old before he got married. He was looking for the perfect woman. And not having found her, he decided to get married before he died. He married a woman named Joy. She was 41. He was old enough to be her father. In 4 years, she was dead of breast cancer at the age of 45. He was brokenhearted. He was confused. He was crushed in spirit. And he wrote this as he was going through the pain of losing the love of his life, Joy. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer. I know now, Lord, why you uttered no answer. Meaning, I'm praying for why, Lord? Why did this happen? And I get no answer. And the reason I know is that you're the answer. You are, Lord. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? And so what he's saying is that the answer to my pain and confusion is Jesus. He's the answer. That's why he gives me no other answer, because he is the answer. That's really, I know that sounds to be oversimplifying things, but I'm telling you this, if your faith is not that simple, that no matter what you're going through, no matter how good or bad things are, success or lack of success, pain or health, whatever you're going through, if you cannot find joy in just knowing Jesus and having him as your Savior, you need to sit down and you need to simplify your faith. And you need to get back to what it means to be a Christian, being united with Christ, the source of all our joy. And this is what Paul means, I believe, in this verse. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write this to you, these same things to you, and it is a safeguard for you. And so I'm beginning, and our whole service is on this, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, there are three things that can threaten to rob us of this joy. And now we're going to go into those three things. Legalism. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Those of you who were raised in legalistic churches like I was, churches that tended to be legalistic, they weren't all that way, or I wouldn't have stayed. But the tendency in the churches of Christ and Christian churches that I was raised in and that Sue was raised in is legalism. Legalism tends to rob us of the joy. Pridefulness, look what I've done, tends to rob us of the joy. And self-righteousness, I can make it on my own. I don't need Jesus to make me good. I can do it on my own. Let's go into this. First of all, legalism. Let me define it before we go into the next. Legalism simply means this, depending upon rules and regulations for your salvation and for your spiritual growth, rather than depending upon the grace of God. That's what legalism is. It's growing in grace, growing in God, or depending on by what I, if I do this, and if I do this, and if I don't do this, and I add it all up, then I'm okay. That's legalism. Rules and regulations in place of the grace of God. Now, are there rules and regulations in the Christian life? Of course, there are commandments. But the commandments are not the source, or not the things which bring us into Christ. They result as from being in Christ. We obey his commands because we love him. He says in verse 2, watch out for those dogs. How many of you have dogs? I love our little dog. Oh, our little dog is our joy. We talk about it all the time. That's not the kind of dogs that Paul is talking about here, because in the Bible days, there were no domesticated dogs. Dogs were not a pet. Dogs were the roaming dogs in the streets, feeding off of garbage, attacking people. When we were in Africa, we saw these kinds of dogs roaming around. Wild dogs, really, that were dangerous, and that had no fences, they had no leashes. They were dangerous critters, and they were looking for any opportunity to seize what is before them. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, he says, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? These were men coming to Christians, and these are Gentile Christians, by the way, the Philippians, telling them, you're not circumcised. You can't be a Christian until you're circumcised. Like us Jewish Christians are circumcised. Now, that I know that seems so silly today, that circumcision for a man or not is a means for salvation. It wasn't those days. It was a big deal. So he says, these are dogs. These are evil workers. These are mutilators of the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, Paul talks about these. Such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And do you realize today there are people that are pretending to be apostles and teachers and preachers and coming to you in the name of God, and they're not? They're only pretending, they're masquerading? Well, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. When I hear people say, you know, an angel appeared to me last night, I said, which angel? Well, an angel of God. Well, how do you know? Well, because it was light, and what does the Bible say? Satan comes like an angel of light. Don't be fooled. I'm not saying angels can't come. The Bible says they are God's ministering spirits to help us as we grow and walk in the faith. But be careful, because Satan can appear to be an angel of God when he's really not. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Beware of people coming to you trying to bring you back under the law. Whatever law, whether it's God's law or their own made-up law, in order for you to be right with God. It's not what it's... Legalism will not bring you to God. It will drive you away from God. Believe me. Trust me. It's happened to me. What Paul is saying in verse 3, he goes on to say, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, meaning in what we accomplish for ourselves. No confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. What Paul is saying is true circumcision is not a physical act. It is the circumcision of our hearts, the cutting away of sin and deceit from my heart by the Spirit of God. That's real circumcision. Not the physical act that these men are coming, demanding that you partake of. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 and 17, Even in the Old Testament, it was understood that circumcision was a spiritual act. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and who accepts no bribes. So it's when God looks at you, he's looking at the heart. Man sees the outward appearance, God sees the heart. Jeremiah 6:10, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are uncircumcised, so they cannot hear. Again, now, it's the ear, meaning not the physical ear, but it's the hearing. You're not hearing God. Because there's so much sin in your life, you're not hearing what God is saying. Circumcise your ears. Hear what God is saying to you. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. Romans 2:28-29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And so every man in this room, you're a Jew if you're a Christian in a spiritual sense. Not by nationality, but if you've been circumcised through Christ, through his death and resurrection, sin has been taken from your life, then you are, by this definition, you are a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. When I was in Bible college, back in the 60s at San Jose Bible College, it was a Sunday afternoon. I'd gone to church, I'd served in church, I think it was a Sunday I'd preached, and so it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I took my car out to the end of the parking lot by the dormitory and washed my car. When I was almost done, out walks the president of the college and lectures me on why Christians don't wash their cars on the Lord's Day. I got a dressing down from the president of the Bible college because I had the nerve to, as a Christian, wash my car on Sunday. That was legalism, folks. That's not my opinion of it. He was saying there is something that if I'm going to be a minister of the gospel, I cannot do this. This is not something that is a witness to Christ to do on the Lord's Day. And that was his, and he was a wonderful man, by the way. A wonderful, godly man that I respect. I learned so much from. But his view was that here is a regulation, here is a law that to be a sincere Christian, you cannot violate. When I was preaching in Sebastopol Christian Church, a minister of a Church of Christ in the area came into the area, moved in, and he sent letters to all the Churches of Christ and Christian churches. I don't know who else got them, but in that letter it was said that we are convinced that true baptism is only performed as is in the way that the Church of Christ performs baptism, and that your sins are not forgiven until you come up out of the water when the water of baptism has washed your sins away. And if you have not been baptized in this way, you're not truly baptized and you need to be rebaptized. I couldn't believe it. That his view of baptism, and I had been baptized, but not like that. I'd been immersed, but I had not had that kind of a specific teaching, and it was not in a Church of Christ. But that was one of our sister churches, and I thought to myself, here's a man, this man he's sincere, he means well, he's probably a godly man, but what he is saying is there's only one way to do it, and it's our way. That's legalism. We don't want to be legalistic. We have convictions, and we should have convictions. But to say it's by my rules and regulations only that you can become what God wants you to be. And here is what Paul is saying. He's saying, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. So one of the the Bible calls them Judaizers. If you ever see the word Judaizers, the Judaizers were Jewish Christians coming, trying to circumcise all the Gentile Christians because they didn't believe you could be a Christian without being circumcised. Paul says, avoid them. Like you would avoid a wild dog on the street. Don't even go near them because they're there to rob the joy you have in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for these guys who come in the name of the Lord. Now, legalism arises out of pridefulness. He goes on to say this in verse 4. If anyone thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. You want to start bragging about what you've done for God? Let me brag. If anybody can, I can. I can be the biggest boaster in the world. And he goes on to list the things that he had accomplished. Well, he says, first of all, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of the highest tribes, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So by birth, I have the top pedigree that anyone can have. Circumcised of Israel, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Meaning my parents were Hebrews too. I wasn't born and adopted the I was born into a Hebrew family. So I am the best kind of a Hebrew there can be. And so what he's saying is, see, I have something that I can brag about. Then he goes on to talk about his education. He says, a Pharisee, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. To make it, that was a PhD in the Jewish education system. To make it to be a Pharisee, you were above all of your friends in the Jewish education system. As far as sincerity, as for zeal, persecuting the church. No one was more zealous than I was. I was out there looking for Christians, arresting Christians, killing Christians as he held the coats of those stoning Stephen. When Stephen was killed, I was a zealous persecutor of the church. It was called the Way in those days. And as far as goodness, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Nobody could find fault in me. But then he goes on to say, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I have a very good friend in the ministry I've known for over 50 years. When you go into his office, one wall is simply covered, plastered with his diplomas, certificates of recognition from the community, his awards. I mean, his wall is covered with dozens, literally, of these framed diplomas and things. Very, very impressive. Very impressive. This man is a real man of God. What does it gain him with Christ? Nothing. All that work and effort and honors and things are impressive. And I don't think they've gotten to his heart, but in his church, they like their pastor to be impressive to other people. They like people to know that their pastor has reached the top in the world of ministry. And they're proud of him for that. What about it, folks? What do we take pride in? What do we glory in? What I've done for God or what God's done for me? My name is written in the book of life. That's all. Is that all that matters? Really, in the end, what really matters is where you're going to spend eternity. Not what I've done or what I haven't done for God. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith, that pleases God. I love this little, and think about this little quotation. David Rhodes, an American novelist. Pride is the dandelion of the soul. And I just like that. I've got a lawn that I really take good care of out front. But once in a while, there's a dandelion. It doesn't belong there. It's a pretty little yellow flower, but it's a weed, and I got to get rid of it. It's the dandelion that invades my green lawn. Pride is the dandelion of the soul where its roots go deep. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest cracks of our being, where it finds nourishment, its nourishment in good soil. Yes, the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. You see that? Pride feeds on your goodness. And this is the danger of pride. It can creep up on us. Before we know it, we're overtaken by pride. And we've talked about, there are good pride. Yesterday, we celebrated the birthday of one of our grandsons, his graduation. He's going off to college. We're so proud of Nicholas. We are. Now, that's not the kind of pride we're talking about. It's the pride where, look at me and look at what I've done for God. Look at who I am because I've worked so hard and I've tried so hard and I've accomplished something. Doesn't that count for anything? That I can be proud of that? Pride is a dangerous thing, and it feeds on the goodness of my life. He moves on to the third thing, so we can be robbed of the joy of the Lord through legalism, through pridefulness, and through self-righteousness. Because really, as legalism finds its roots in pridefulness, pridefulness finds its roots in self-righteousness. And Paul goes on to say, he's already said, whatever was to my profit, I consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Where was Paul when he wrote this? Sitting in prison. What did Paul own? Nothing. What about all of Paul's accomplishments and pedigrees and diplomas? Nothing. He had nothing. He had none of that left. And he said, it's all nothing when it comes right down to knowing Christ. I get the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, as you know. And I was reading about two teenagers by the name of Shan and Ling in the Chinese underground church, there's over 200 million Christians in churches that are not, that the state does not endorse. And you can be arrested and thrown in prison if you're found out to be a part of one of these Chinese underground churches. Their house church sent them for training, intense training, so that they can then be sent out to establish churches across Asia where there are no churches that follow Jesus Christ. Teenagers, Shan and Ling. And here's what Ling said. I have told my family that I will likely never come back home. I am going to hard places to make the gospel known. Possibly I will lose my life in the process. And then Shan, who was going with Ling. Our families understand because our moms and dads have already been in prison for their faith. And they've taught us that Jesus is worthy of all of our devotion. I can't picture one of my grandkids coming up and saying this to me, their grandpa. You know, a few weeks ago, remember when Alito was here and talked about going to New Zealand with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship from Sonoma State? Imagine if Alita had said, and Mary Jo knows that Mary Jo has mentored Alita. If she had said to us, well, by the way, I probably won't come back from this trip because it's very likely that I will be killed by going to New Zealand with my friends. We would say, well, don't go then. What are you thinking? You're not going to give your life up. Here you are, just either, you know, just a teenager, and you're going to sacrifice your life for a trip to New Zealand? Don't do it. We would urge her not to go. And yet there are teenagers like Alita all over the world today in churches like this that are risking their lives. And they're saying, like Paul is saying here, I consider everything a loss and for the sake of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all. Paul goes on to say, I consider them rubbish. Meaning all my accomplishments and achievements. How many of you, when you put your trash cans out for the trucks to take, when the trucks come, you sit and cry over losing your garbage? Of course not. Oh, thank goodness. Let's take it, bring the cans back in. Because it's rubbish, it's trash, it's garbage. And you've been saving it up all week so that the trucks can take it away. That's the mindset of Paul. This is just rubbish. It's not just things I don't need. It's things that are trash, rubbish to me. It's just on the deficit side of the ledger. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. In Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. There's the legalizing again. But from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Can it be any more clear than that? That's where our joy is. That's where our hope is. That's where our confidence is. In 1403 in Paris, France, let me put up a couple of scriptures before I get to that. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, some of you know this scripture, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And this is talking about a woman at that period of, during the month of her life. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags, which women used in those days during that time. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. This is what he talks about. Our righteousness is like this, like just something you just throw away because it's just filthy. And it's, as Paul says, rubbish. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this does not mean that there are not good people in the world who happen to not be Christians. There are. There are a lot of people in the world who aren't Christians who do a lot of good things, and they have good hearts. But this is talking about the kind of goodness that saves you, the kind of goodness that makes you right with God. There's no one, no matter how good they are, no matter how devoted they are, no matter how humanitarian they are, that can do enough good to make their to take their sins from them and to make themselves right with God. Not even one. In 1403 in Paris, France, there lived a woman by the name of Agnes de Rocher, the only daughter of the wealthiest man in Paris. Her father died. She was 18 years old, and he left her all of his wealth. Here she was, the most beautiful teenager, the wealthiest teenager, the most devout teenager in all of Paris. And the suitors, the men were after her, that she was the prize. If any man could woo her to love him, she was it. But she was very devout, and she decided to devote herself to God. So she went to a cathedral that was being built called the Church of Saint Opportune. And she had the builders build her a little cell in one of the walls of the church, about the size of one of our bathrooms back here, you know, about that, just enough to where she could stand and lie down a little bit, just a few feet square. And she got in that enclosure, had them with brick and mortar, wall up the wall with just a little space where they could put food in, and then she could take her waste out. And she lived in that cell. The only thing she could hear was the church services that were going on in the church. She went into that cell at the age of 18, and she died at the age of 80, never leaving that cell, devoting herself to God. What did that gain her? Not Jesus. But somehow she felt like, this is what I need to do as an act of devotion to dedicate myself to God. Now, who am I to criticize her? Because I would never do. I don't have that kind of devotion. But what I'm saying is this. When it comes to saying, well, then certainly Agnes is in heaven right now, if she could do that. Not necessarily so, because that's not the kind of devotion that brings you into heaven. It's simply faith in Christ and what he did for you at the cross. By the grace of God, I'm saved. Not by my righteousness, not by my devotion, not by my goodness. There's not one who's good enough, no matter what you've done, to be acceptable to God. So verse 10 concludes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, meaning I want the power that raised him from the dead to be in me, giving me life every day. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know not only the goodness, but the suffering part too. That's what I want to know. Becoming like him in his death. And he almost was. He wasn't crucified, but he was beheaded, killed that way. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the passion that Paul had? Remember the parable that Jesus told of the jewelry merchant who found a pearl so magnificent, so wonderful, that he sold everything he had, all the other jewelry, all his property, to buy one pearl, the pearl of great price. What Jesus is saying is that's the kind of zeal you have to have, you should have, to know Jesus. I'll give up everything as long as I know Jesus. Nothing matters but knowing him and the power of his resurrection. David Livingstone, I'll close with this. Sue and I were driving yesterday and we heard, I just ordered it, a book called 50 Missionary Heroes Every Child Should Know. And it's coming in a couple of days. This is one of them. David Livingstone, one of the first missionaries in Africa. People were telling him about the great sacrifice he was making as a missionary. Here's what he says. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be hereafter revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us all. Good perspective on sacrifice. So as we began the service, we're ending it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Don't let anyone take that from you. Lord, thank you for this reminder today through songs and through your word. Forgive us, Lord, when we slip away from the simplicity of simply saying, I know Jesus. What else is there that's important? He is my all. He is my joy. He is my strength. Lord, may that be our strength as we leave today. Strengthen us as a community of believers and as individual believers to always thank you, Father, for the joy we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.